We're studying in the book of Ecclesiastes, so I invite you to turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. If you grabbed one of the Bibles that we have provided, it's on page 574. But Ecclesiastes chapter 5 is where we're going to be this morning in our study through this book. And we'll be picking up when we begin in verse 8. So just again to bring us all up to speed so that we're kind of thinking along the same lines. The book of Ecclesiastes, if you imagine it, is kind of like a seminar. It's a public event where the teacher that's writing this book has gathered a crowd, if you imagine, in order to share with them his wisdom, to share with them his knowledge. And the teacher, because he draws a great crowd, is someone whose words matter, someone who's worth listening to. Someone who's worth gathering for and learning from. And so the teacher kind of puts it out there, I'm going to teach, I'm going to go to the public square, you should hear this, and he draws that crowd, and they say, man, this guy I want to learn from, this guy I want to hear what he has to say. And then this book, in a book of Ecclesiastes, the teacher presents himself as King Solomon, the wisest, most successful, most prosperous, most powerful, most wealthy man during his time. And the gathered audience hasn't quite, if you've been with us through the studies since the chapter 1, the gathered audience hasn't quite gotten what they bargained for, or at least hasn't gotten what they anticipated when they heard Solomon is going to share with us all the wisdom, all the life experience that he's, everything he's learned from life. They're thinking, okay, this is going to be good. Most powerful man, most influential man, most wealthy man, most successful man. That's not quite what they got. They didn't get what they anticipated. They got a lot of valuable truth. They got a lot of good takeaways about the reality of a life, but they got the takeaways about the reality of a life lived without God. And he says, this is what I've learned. Without a convicted belief in God that affects how you live, life is meaningless. It's pointless. And he's walked through a bunch of different ways that we think this will bring meaning, this will give significance, this will give substance to my life. And he said, no, 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 and no. Here's the truth. A life without a convicted belief in God has no substance, has no significance. And he's taken an unexpected approach. And so instead of telling them how they can be successful and how they can enjoy everything the way he did, he's told them, it's not worth it. It's not worth it without God. Don't waste your time. In fact, pursue meaning through belief in God. Otherwise, there's no lasting significance or substance in life. And the teacher also, and this again, for his audience, this would be very interesting, the teacher also has thoughts on politics. And so that should be, man, wouldn't you love to hear about politics and government from King Solomon? From the perspective of Solomon, and that would draw the crowd. As a king, Solomon expanded the military of Israel. He established thriving colonies in the surrounding lands. He created an extensive and a profitable trade and partnerships in the known world. He increased the quality of life for his people. He established significant commercial and economic prosperity in Israel. He was a very good political king for his country. He set them up well for a high quality of living. And in the political realm then, Solomon was someone worth listening to, that people would have wanted to listen to this successful king. And he's going to give us here in chapter 5, and also we're going to go back, I promised you we would, we're going to go back also and look at chapter 4 during this study. But he's going to give us his assessment of the political world and what he thinks of it. Now he's just going to state facts. All he's going to do is state facts, state reality, state what he's discovered to be true. So we're going to have to work as we study this a little bit to apply the truths as we uncover them. These are the truths, these are the facts. How can we apply it once we've learned it? And so if you're not really into politics, if you're not really into government, that's okay, because you don't have to be to appreciate and be challenged this morning from these truths. So here is what the very successful king of Israel says about government. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights denied in your country, do not be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. And the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. So let's explain what he's saying here. I mean, very clearly from the very beginning, he's saying, look, if you see people who are poor and they're being oppressed and their rights are being denied and there's injustice in life, don't be surprised for that. Government. That's what he says. Don't be surprised by it, because government. Now, let's dig into it a little bit. So the wisest, most successful king of Israel, who created significant economic prosperity for his people, says, don't be surprised by the oppression and abuse of the poor. Don't be surprised by it. Don't be surprised if people struggle to find justice or are deprived of basic rights. Even in the most successful kingdom, he's looking at this and saying, you shouldn't be shocked if there are poor people, if there are oppressed people, if there are people whose rights have been taken away, if there is not a fair system of justice. Don't be shocked by it. It's there, and it happens. And he explains why it happens in verse 8. One official is eyed by another one, a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. From the top down, there are ulterior motives in government. From the top down, there are ulterior motives. There are selfish motivations. He says that all the authorities that you're submitted to in your country, in your nation, all the authorities that you're submitting to are looking over each other's shoulders. From the top down to the bottom, they're looking over each other's shoulder. And his meaning isn't, that's a good thing. Right? His meaning isn't that there's a paranoia, so everybody's kind of afraid of the guy above them. And he's not even saying that there's accountability, that there's one guy who's keeping the next one accountable, keeping the next one accountable, keeping the next one accountable. His meaning is that each government official at each level is ultimately looking out for themselves. They got an eye on everybody else because they're looking out for themselves. They're each trying to get theirs. It's profitable for them. They're benefiting from it. And at each level, they're looking over their shoulder going, what can I take out of this? Right? It is trying to look into the purse of the next person. That's what he's saying. This isn't a paranoia. This isn't an accountability. This is a selfishness. This is ulterior motive for being at the level they are in their government. So no matter what they say, it's profitable for them. They're first looking out for their own best interests. It's human nature to look out for their own best interests. And ultimately, what the teacher is saying, because at the different levels in this government, these guys are each looking to get theirs, each looking to have theirs, each have their own selfish motives. Ultimately, it's the everyday people who are affected by it. Because the different levels of government in his country are each trying to get theirs and have their own selfish motives, don't be surprised then when there are oppression of the poor. Don't be surprised then when there is justice denied people. Don't be surprised then when people's rights are taken away. They're not there for them. They're there for themselves. And so no matter what, they're looking out for their own best interests. And the result is oppression, it's poverty, or a lack of interest in justice, or an outright refusal to acknowledge the rights of the people, either by the government or, because it's passed down to the very bottom levels, by the people with each other. Don't be surprised then when this is the attitude of the government, that people themselves oppress each other, try to impose poverty on each other, refuse justice with each other, try to deny each other's rights. Don't be shocked by that, because government. That's his point. He goes on, it's in their best interest for the country to prosper. It is. It's in their best interest for the country to prosper. Right, verse 9, he says, so he said that, everybody's in it for themselves. So verse 9, the increase from the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. It's in their best interests for the country to do well. Why? Because they get some of it. Because they get a lot of it. Because they're looking over to see how much they can grab out of this pot. And so they're going to work for, to their credit, these government officials are going to work for the prosperity of their country. They're going to. Why? Because they benefit from it. They benefit from the prosperity of their country. They're going to do that. Or maybe not their country, maybe their district, maybe their region. And, verse 9, a good king sets the country up to prosper. If he's a good king, because he gets a lot of it, and because his officials get a lot of it, and it makes people happy, a good king sets the country up to prosper. The king himself profits from the fields. But don't be confused when you see the prosperity. Don't be confused when you see the efforts for the prosperity, for what they're doing. The concern, read back up into verse 9, 8, read back into verse 8, the concern is not the people. The concern is profit. The concern is prosperity, because at the very bottom, this is the motivation. Everybody benefits from the prosperity, but the result is oppression, refusal of justice, denial of rights. It's prosperity for their own sake. And the end result is that continued list of injustices in the everyday person's lives. So don't be shocked by it, because that's government. That's what they're doing. Now, you hear that, right? You hear, okay, so different levels of government, they're seeking the prosperity of the country, but they're doing it for themselves, right? And that rings of some truth, and you hear then that the result is, because of the selfish motives, the result is this oppression at the bottom, this cultural oppression where we do this to each other, where we deny justice, we deny rights, we try to get everybody in the rear view. Right, we want to be in the front seat. We want them in the back seat. We want, like, that's coming, and it's coming out of even from the government. And the prevailing thought for all of us, especially because we are fortunate enough to live in a democratic republic, the prevailing thought for all of us is, when we hear this, that government is corrupt. Now, remember, he's just stating facts. Government is corrupt, and it causes in the society these things, this oppression. What we think in the Democratic Republic is the solution is what? Elect the right person, right? That's our conclusion. Elect the right official, because we see the oppression. You can't look into this society and not see the oppression. You can't. We see the oppression. We see the lack of justice. We see the denial of rights in our society. And we connect with the teacher's words that ultimately, this rang true, right? Ultimately, government officials are in it for themselves. At any level, they're ultimately going to look out for their own interests. They get a paycheck, right? They get a paycheck. And so they're looking out for their own interests. There's easily corruption there. And our conclusion is then that we just need to elect the right official, and that will solve these issues at the bottom. It will solve the oppression. It will solve the injustice. It'll solve the denial of rights. And we can easily point our fingers at the wrong elected officials. You're thinking of them right now. And we can easily point our fingers at the wrong elected officials in our mind and say, it's them, right? They're the problem. I've got to replace them. And some of you are licking your lips because the primary is on Tuesday. Because you've got in mind the guy you want to replace or the woman you want to replace, because they're the problem. They're the issue, right? And you can't wait to replace them and to get the right person into office and then watch how it changes. When did it change? Some of you have been voting for a very long time. When did it change with your vote? I mean, don't get me wrong. Well, we're going to talk about this. Vote. Please vote. But when did that change? When did the oppression change? When did the denial of justice change? When did the prevention of rights, when did that change? And now suddenly everybody has all their rights. Everybody has all the justice they could ever possibly hope for, and no one is oppressed. But we get it in our minds that, okay, they're the problem, and everything changes. I've felt this. I've said this. I still think this. Right, that man, if we could just get this person out and this person in. And the teacher acknowledges that feeling and that conclusion, even in his own kingdom. He was in a kingdom. Nobody elected anybody. And they were all desperately waiting for the next guy. Like, we just want, if only this person was gone and there was a new person in charge. People were waiting for that next guy up. They were waiting for the better option than the current one. Now go back to chapter 4. If you're using the Bible provided, you're going to have to turn the page back one. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. So keep this in mind. Keep it in mind what we've been saying about government, that there's this oppression because government, that they're in it for themselves. And we think, okay, this solution is just a different guy, a different woman, a different person in that position. And the teacher says, yeah, we think that too. We've thought this too. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 13. And you're going to go, see, I was right. Look, verse 13. Better a poor but wise youth than an old but foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. We need the new guy. We need the new guy. We need the young guy. We need the better one. Verse 14. The youth may have come from prison to the kingship, or he may have been born in poverty within his kingdom. Verse 15, I saw that all who lived and walked under the sun followed the youth, the king's successor. There was no end to all the people who were before them, but those who came later were not pleased with the successor. This too is meaningless, is a chasing after the wind. And so the teacher takes that, just the next guy will make us better, and the next guy will solve this problem, and he identifies this feeling. At some point, you start to look at your officials, in this case, the king, right? In the case of the teacher, the king, and you start seeing problems. You start, right? The honeymoon's over. Now we're into year two of his first term, and now we're starting to see problems. We're starting to see issues. And you have criticisms, and it's really easy to point the finger and say, well, they're to blame. They're the person that caused this. And the teacher says, at some point, the old king becomes considered foolish. He wasn't always, and this is a harsh indictment, and this is contrary to what the culture would suggest, because in their culture, old age is associated with wisdom. The longer you live and the more experience you have, the more wise you are, the more respected you are. And he's saying, but the king is somehow exempt from that because of government, and people begin to look at an old king and say, he is foolish. He is no longer wise. He doesn't listen to anybody. He's a problem. He should be wise, right? He should be wise, but he's outlived his usefulness. And instead of being wise, he isn't. He's a foolish king who no longer knows how to heed a warning. He should be wise, but he isn't. He's no longer useful. He no longer knows how to listen to warnings. He doesn't listen to advice. He's drifted away from the thing that made him savvy and shrewd and wise, and now the indictment is he is a fool. You have felt this way about every single president. At some point, they outlive their usefulness, and you think in your mind, we need somebody different. We need somebody new. Now he's a fool. But look at this young guy. Right, look at this young guy in verse 13 and verse 14. Look at this young guy. He comes from humble origins, right? He's a blue collar guy. Right? He came up through the town just like you did. He grew up the same way you did. Whether it's the rough and tumble life or a life of poverty, and he, even though he's young, he has wisdom. He has an understanding of the common person. This is the guy. This is the guy. And so given the two, the old, stubborn, no longer listening to people, king, who's foolish now, or the young, relatable, wise youth, right? But given the two, who would you want to rule the land? The young, wise, relatable, common guy, right? The youth. The old guy is no longer useful. He's out of touch. And so let's replace him with the new, relatable version. And that's the decision. The truth is, that's the decision everybody would make. Everyone would make. The teacher says, everyone under the sun follows and buys in, is on board with this new successor, right? I saw that all who lived, verse 15, and walked under the sun followed this guy. They bought in to the youth. They bought in to the new guy, the one to replace the old king who's foolish. There was no end to people who wanted to follow this guy. They wanted there to be him the next one in charge. Everyone's on board with this new successor. He's going to solve all of our problems. And so, like I said, which one would you choose between these two? Which one would you choose, the old king or this new youth? Everybody clearly would choose the new youth, but that's a trick question. Who would you choose between the foolish king or the wise rising star? The answer, according to the teacher, from what we're seeing here is it doesn't matter. It actually doesn't matter which one you choose, because oppression, injustice, denial of rights, don't be shocked by it. You chose the brand new guy. You chose the young, wise guy. And guess what? Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, guess what still exists? The same problems. Did you get prosperity out of it? Maybe. Because that's good for the king. That's good for the officials. But don't be shocked by the other problems. And so it's a trick question. Which one do you choose? It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter which one you choose when it comes to oppression of the poor, when it comes to denial of justice, when it comes to all these things in society, the problems of society, it doesn't actually matter. And so initially, sure, there might be some prosperity because a good ruler brings prosperity, right? That's what we've learned. He brings prosperity to his nation. But the popularity and success of that new younger king doesn't last. Look at the end of verse 16. Those who came later, though, they weren't pleased with the successor. So guess who they wanted? A new one. Somebody else. And it's meaningless. The cycle is meaningless. It lacks substance. The following and the eagerness won't last. People are fickle and they're discontented. Officials don't live and work forever. Either they want a new guy or there has to be a new guy. And that leader, that ruler, that official will be replaced by another one. And it is an endless cycle. And that cycle lacks significance, because they just keep reinventing the wheel. Officials, leaders, kings are just points in history, and they have no lasting significance in the end. There will always be another that people want more. That cycle is also pointless because the prosperity and popularity of new officials doesn't solve the deeper issues of society. Again, if you look at chapter 5, does he bring profit? Yes. Does he bring prosperity? Yes. And that's a good king. A good king brings prosperity. But what's the problem in society? Did he solve that? No. Don't be shocked by it. It's going to still be there. And we tend to think that the solution to the problems that we see in society, the deep issues of society, the ones that really affect us, oppression of others, injustice done to others, the deprivation of others' rights, the trampling on each other, not just by the government, by other people in the society, we tend to think the solution is just a better or different official who gets it, who understands it, who articulates a better solution, who has a more preferable platform. What that will get you, the teacher says, is prosperity. Okay, it'll get you prosperity, but the prosperity will be temporary, but it will get you prosperity. It won't, though, give you any lasting solutions to the problems of men. It won't give you lasting solutions to the problems of men. And inside, you might be arguing with me right now in your mind, because you might be thinking, okay, well, if they're godly men and women, it might. If we elect godly men and women, it might. Probably not. Not lasting change. Not the deep issues of society. The men and women, or not, there weren't women. So the men in Solomon's government feared God. They respected God. They were afraid of making God angry. And guess what was happening in their country? Selfish motives in government, oppression, injustice, deprivation of rights. They were God-fearers, and it was still there. Those problems still exist. And we have self-proclaimed Christians in government. We have had presidents who claim a relationship with God. And maybe the country prospered, right? And it did. You can point back and say, okay, the country prospered under this leader. You're right, absolutely. Right? The country prospered, but the problems of men, the issues of society, the oppression, injustice that still existed, and it still exists. It might be masked. It might be glossed over. Right? You may be able to hide it with some legislation, but it's still there. And the truth is, which the teacher is pointing out to us, government can provide no lasting solutions for what we really need. He's not saying the government can't help, right? He said it. They will bring prosperity. They're going to help you in some way or another. There will be help. But they're not going to provide lasting solutions for what we really need, because sinfulness will always be there and will always be the source of a society's issues. Sinfulness will always be a problem. Should you vote? Yes, vote in the primary on Tuesday and choose an individual who you believe will give the most help to our country, or our state, or our county, and set it up for prosperity. Vote for a person who will honor God's authority given to them, or best enable us to worship freely and submit to God in a way that makes it easier for us. Vote for those people. Pray for our country. And advocate for our leaders to better wield the authority God has allowed them to have. That's all appropriate. Should you do those things? Yes. Pray for the lives of the unborn to be defended by those with authority. That is relevant, and it lends itself to the prosperity of our country. Pray for that. But don't look to the government to solve our deepest and most significant problems, because they won't solve them. They can't. You can't legislate righteousness and heart change. You can only mask it. You can fake it, but you can't legislate a righteous heart. It's the sin nature that causes oppression and wickedness, injustice, and the men and women in power are just as corrupted by the sin nature. Sinful people do sinful things. So don't be shocked, don't be surprised at the best efforts of government that sinful people are still doing sinful things. Don't fool yourself into thinking that the next politician, like in chapter 4, the next politician or a different majority in government will change all that's wrong with society and suddenly sinful people will start doing righteous things. They won't. Counting on the next and the next and the next is a meaningless cycle, the teacher says. The deceit of government is that it can bring lasting change. Some of us have bought into this. It can't. Again, should we vote? Yes. Vote for what will bring prosperity. Vote for what will enable us to share the gospel freely. Vote for those things. But the deceit of government is that it can bring lasting change to people, because it can't. I'm not saying it can't bring some change. Like we said, it can affect prosperity. It can affect life. But government, the next leader, the next official, the next guy, can't bring the kind of change that will deal with the wickedness in people's hearts that causes oppression and injustice and the trampling of each other's rights. It can't make sinful people righteous. That's what the teacher's saying. Government can bring prosperity, but it can't make sinful people righteous. And if you're hoping it will, you're being deceived. You've bought the deception. The king can bring prosperity. The government can bring prosperity, but not lasting change. The government can bring prosperity, but not lasting change. Do we benefit from prosperity? Yes. But what we need even more is lasting change in people's lives. So what do we do with this political reality, this reality the teacher puts out there that can bring prosperity, that can bring profit, but not lasting change? What do we do with this? The biggest response and the biggest answer that we do with this truth from the Bible is keep your hope in Christ, not the government. Keep your hope in Christ, not the government. Again, I'm not saying don't vote. Right? I want you to make sure that you keep hearing that. I'm not saying don't count on the government to fix surface problems. I'm saying don't count on the government to fix the deep problems of our society and our community. Those problems are caused by the corruption in men's souls, and men can't fix that. You can't fix your soul, and neither can the president. You can't fix your soul, neither can the county executive. Men can't fix each other's souls. Sinful people continue to do sinful things. You can't legislate righteousness. Only God can fix men's souls, men's sin through Christ. So rather than looking for the next government leader or the next law to solve our problems or smooth them over, maybe they'll bring prosperity, but they're not going to fix the problem, count on Christ. Don't count on the next law. Don't count on the next legislation. Sure, advocate for it, because it can help. But don't count on it to change anything at the root of society. Count on Christ. Christ is the Savior of men, not government. Hope in Christ. In Psalm chapter 33, verses 16 to 21, David articulates this so well. He says, "No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his greatest strength." But you look at that and you think, that can't be true, because they do, and they do. "A horse is a vain hope for deliverance." You feel like it's going to be fast enough, right? If I just get on that, I'll get away. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. So he's talking about something else. The eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and keep them alive in famine. So we wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. Hope in Christ, not the government. But practically speaking, what this means to hope in Christ, to count on Christ, is that if we want to see a decrease in oppression and injustice, vote for prosperity, vote for the help. But if we want to see a decrease in oppression and injustice, then we need to introduce people to Christ. He is the Savior of men, not the government. Introduce people to Christ so he can change them. Christ and the gospel changes hearts, not the government, not laws. The gospel changes priorities. The gospel changes values. The gospel changes desires. The gospel changes voting habits. The gospel changes motivations. The gospel changes decision-making. The gospel changes prejudice. The gospel changes self-seeking tendencies. The gospel teaches us to say no to the hatred of others and to the love of self. So if you want to see people change their voting habits, their decision-making, their hatred of others, their oppression of others, the gospel changes that. Introduce them to Christ. Don't count on a politician to do it. We know this is true because it has changed us deeply in some of those ways. Your self-loving tendencies, your hatred of others, your oppression of others, your prejudices, your habits, your decision-making has changed. Not because of a political leader, because of Christ, because he changed your heart. The truth is, though, some of us put more effort into sharing the gospel of our politics than we do the gospel of our Savior from sin. And the problem is, only one of those matters in eternity. One of them brings prosperity, but the other brings heart and life change for eternity. Hoping in Christ and not the government means every time you're reminded about the horrible issues of society, go tell your neighbor about Christ. You heard in the news yesterday of a shooting in Buffalo in the Tops markets. And our tendency, some of us, is to think, you know what we need? Gun control laws. Maybe. I'm not here to advocate one way or another. You know what that man needed? He needed Christ. And when you see that in the news, what you should think is, I better go tell my neighbor. Because what if they'd been in that Tops? What if they'd been that man? But if Christ had changed their life, it would have made a difference. When we hear about this stuff in the news and in our society, and if it makes us sick, our response should be, first, don't yell about gun laws. Talk about it later. First, go tell your neighbor about Christ. That should be our response, because our hope is in Christ, not the government. Share your faith again and again and again, louder and louder and more often than you share your political view. I'm not saying don't share your political view. I'm saying hope in Christ first, and it shows that we hope in Christ first if we talk about him more as the first solution, as the first priority. If you want to see a change in how people treat each other, how people determine priorities, if the injustice or illogic of mistreatment in the world frustrates you, if it makes you sick or it makes you angry, start the change by sharing the gospel until it takes. Not just once, not just twice. Share the gospel until it takes seed in their heart. That new politician and their investment, it won't last. It'll bring prosperity, and we should advocate for prosperity, but it won't last. But the Holy Spirit's regeneration of a person's heart will make a lasting, eternal difference for them. Count on Christ to fix the problems of society and demonstrate that you hope in him and you count on him, not government, by putting more time and effort in sharing the gospel of his victory over sin and death. I'm not saying don't do the other. I'm saying if you actually count on Christ and not the government, you're going to spend more time on one than the other. Even more for the oppressed and those significantly impacted by justice and mistreatment, because they're there in our society, they live near us, they live by you, they're around us all the time. For those people who are oppressed, for those who have been denied justice, who have been unfairly treated, who've been denied their rights or have their rights trampled on others or those around them, Christ offers to them a future administration where there is none of that and there is actual hope. Christ offers for the poor and the oppressed and those suffering under injustice. He offers them an administration that will solve all of those issues. Isaiah talks about this in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. He says this, he says, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will one day be on his shoulders, and he will be called in that time a wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, a prince of peace, and of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this." That is the only administration, the only government that will end oppression, deal fairly with injustice, and provide all the rights that everybody craves and hopes for. And so if we want that for the oppressed in our society, it's not going to come with the next vote. They will find it if you introduce them to Christ, and they can have the hope of this eternity. The oppressed and the oppressor, the mistreated and the mistreater, they need the gospel more than they need a new legislator. Don't be shocked by injustice, by oppression, by sinful people doing sinful things. Even when you've chosen the new guy for the office, be motivated by it. Know what I've just voted for is helpful. It is going to bring temporary prosperity, maybe even temporary change. So I've helped in that way, but don't make that the only way or the primary way you help. Introduce them to Christ. Share your faith. The best way to stop a sinful person from doing a sinful thing is not legislation, it's the gospel. So share your faith and change lives forever. That's what it means to count on Christ, hope in Christ, not the government. Another biblical response and to this reality that the government can only bring prosperity but not lasting change. First is count on Christ, not the government, and that translates into how we interact and how we react to all the issues in our society. But another biblical response is if the government isn't effective, even if they are effective in this, but if the government isn't effective in caring for and comforting the oppressed and those suffering under injustice, if the government's not going to do a good job with this, if it's always going to be there, then the church of God better be. Christ's body better be the ones effective in caring for the oppressed, those suffering injustice, those being denied rights, because the government's not going to do it. It's always going to be there. The church of Christ's body must be. You can't deny that Jesus had an emphasis in his ministry on taking care of the suffering, the outcast, the needy. It's there. You're going to study the book of Luke. It's there. Jesus made it clear that he takes caring for these people, the ones that are always there in society, he takes it very seriously. When those with great religious knowledge are confused because Jesus confronts them over their lack of empathy and their lack of care for the mistreated and the oppressed around them, he says this in Matthew chapter 25, verses 41 to 43. He's talking about them being confused, like, wait, why would you have an issue when we're very religious? He says, yeah, but God is going to say one day to those on this side, the ones that were very religious but had one glaring shortcoming, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. You were religious, but I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison and you did not look after me." And the challenge is going to be, well, when did we see you? And he said, you saw me every single day in every person that needed, that was oppressed, that was impoverished, that was mistreated, and you did nothing. Clearly, God expects his followers, expects true believers to care for the poor and the oppressed. This isn't political, it's biblical. This isn't a political thing. Caring for the poor and the oppressed. Don't leave it to a welfare system to do this. It's not political, it's biblical. This is God's heart. In fact, he tells the kingdom of Judah, after the kingdom split, he tells the kingdom of Judah through the prophet Isaiah that God tells them, he's not going to listen to their prayers until they start defending the oppressed and start taking up the cause of the poor and the needy. Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah speaks to Judah through this. God speaks to them through Isaiah verses 15 to 17. He says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I hide my eyes from you. Even when you offer many prayers, I am not listening. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. And here it is. Seek justice. Defend the oppressed. Take up the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. And to Judah, he's saying, then I'll listen to you. He takes it very seriously. And we are the body of Jesus now. The church is the body of Jesus now. And James tells us that one of the ways that our faith should express itself is by taking care of those who are in need in our communities. And it's really, really easy to punt on this because our country has a welfare system that makes it hard to fail. But that is not an eternal issue, and that is not us being obedient to God's heart and Christ's instructions. And often, and this is okay, in the Bible, the gospel is packaged with care and help. Let me help you with your physical needs, but I can also help you with your spiritual needs. And often it's a package deal. I'm going to go help you physically, so maybe I can help you spiritually as well. And they're a package deal. They go hand in hand. Our response to the existence of oppression and injustice in our country, in spite of government, because it's always there, should be to stand in the gap and care for those who are in need. This should be our response for those who are oppressed or suffering injustice. And at the same time, so we bring a little prosperity, but we also bring what they need most. Share the gospel of Christ and his victory over sin and death with them. Because that's what they need. Care for them and share with them. So what are you doing? What are you doing when you hear this truth, when you hear this reality, and now are confronted with the truth that the government can bring prosperity, but it cannot bring lasting change. And maybe you've hoped in the government. Maybe you've given the government the chance to provide for the right, and you've punted on that, and you said, well, the government has, it's hard to fail in this country, and the government has given them everything that they need, right? But now we've been confronted with the truth by the teacher that the government can bring some prosperity, but it can't bring lasting change, and as a result, there's going to always be oppression. There's going to be injustice. There's going to be trampling of rights. Are you going to hope in Christ and not the government then, now that you've heard this? Are you going to care for the oppressed and the poor and the impoverished now that you realize this and with it bring the hope of Christ? Are you going to share your faith with your neighbor, with those people around you, knowing that if anything is going to change in our country, it's through the gospel? Don't be deceived by the government. Don't lose sight of the fact that your neighbor's best hope, your community's solution for their problems, is Christ. The government can only do so much. We're going to vote for that on Tuesday and go for it. But it can't do anything eternal. It can't do anything internal. Only Christ can do that. So keep your hope in Christ and demonstrate it by sharing your faith. Do what you can to care for them and comfort the oppressed. Jesus himself said you're doing it for him when you do it. You're doing it on his behalf. And I'm just going to suggest this. If you have a pen and you're hearing this, you're thinking, I don't even know where to start. I'm going to give you a couple of places, a list of places. I don't have a slide for it, but I'm going to suggest this. If you're looking for somewhere to volunteer, somewhere to say, where could I even start? I'm a little bit wary of just handing money out. We've talked about that, right? I've suggested keeping gift cards or whatever, so maybe, or granola bars, whatever it is, to hand to people. And the last time, I'll warn you too, the last time we talked about this, some of you came to me and said, like, that week I started seeing people who needed help. So it's going to happen. But if you're wondering, okay, where and how do I start? The obvious answer is Erie City Mission. Right? They will accept your volunteering time. They will accept donations there. The Erie City Mission is there. We have a partnership with the Erie United Methodist Alliance, YUMA, one of the director of YUMA, who provides for people. His wife is a teacher at our school. They provide shelters in the winter. They provide job opportunities for people. They provide housing for families. They focus on families. It's EUMA, YUMA. They always welcome donations, always welcome help. The Second Harvest Food Bank, there's the Women's Care Center. One of the biggest group that is oppressed in this country is the unborn. If you want to make a change, you can donate there, but people need Christ. Emma's Footprints is a ministry that helps women grieve through the miscarriage or loss of a child. It's called Emma's Footprints. They're good people. Emmaus Ministries, you have these areas where you could volunteer and help out and donate, give to them, but there are people in need down the street from you in your community. Don't punt this to the government, because caring for people can easily go hand in hand with the gospel, and that will bring lasting change. Don't count on the government. Count on Christ and show that you do by sharing him. So vote on Tuesday, and then walk out the door and share the gospel with your coworker. Share it with your neighbor. Make two kinds of changes. Will you pray with me?